Good morning.
Good morning, brother.
It is certainly good to be here together this morning to worship and glorify God. That is truly why we've assembled, to do so in spirit and in truth. So thank each and every one of you for being here. I'd ask you to turn in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and hold your place there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin the lesson here in just a couple of minutes, starting with a passage in that particular chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. While you're turning there, let me continue my welcome and again reiterate that it is good to be together. If you're visiting with us, please know that we consider you an honored guest. We have some new faces here among us and we have some returning visitors. So however that describes you, we are so glad that you're with us. And it's an encouragement to have you with us. And it's our prayer that we reciprocate and we're encouraging to you. We want you to know that you're welcome to come be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. You know, our brother Paul in his opening prayer really covered all my bases in thanking all of those who work diligently in this congregation. So I'll just check that off my list. That's been covered this morning very well by Paul. We certainly appreciate that, but I'll echo something else. And I think Ed's probably sick of hearing it. You know, I really don't care how sick he is of hearing it, because it is a blessing to have him here with us today and Hope with us as well. You know, when Ed walked in the building, it just made my whole day. I think it made my whole week. And brother, thank you for your encouragement and your strength and your faith and the example that you set for us. And I don't want to embarrass you, but we're right there fighting beside you because we know you're going to fight. And through God, all things are possible. And so your brethren are right beside you in that battle and Hope are with you too. And we're going to keep praying and we're going to fight right there beside you. And that, to a degree, is what our lesson's about today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're engaged in a spiritual battle every single day. They remind us that we're not alone in that battle. So with that in mind, read with me 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We encounter the spiritual warfare every day, but God hasn't left us on our own to fight those battles. He's given us weapons. For instance, we're told repeatedly in the New Testament that God has given us a spiritual sword to help us to fight those battles. It's equated to God's word and his power. And that's what I'd like to consider briefly here this morning. The sword of God. What do we read in Scripture about the spiritual weapons that God has given us to stand up and resist when we're tempted, when we fight against sin? We fight these battles against false teaching, false doctrine, against doubt. And just to stand firm in the hardships that we all face every day, God has armed us spiritually with the sword of his word. Let's think about what we read in the New Testament so we can make that comparison, draw that parallel to learn something about the strength of God's word. To a degree, this can be considered somewhat of a sequel of our lesson from last week. If you were with us, you might recall we considered Peter's reaction in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas and the men arrived to take Jesus into custody. Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the men who came to arrest Jesus. Jesus corrects him. "Peter, put your sword away. That's not what this is about." As Jesus said, "If I needed to be defended, I could handle that. I could summon an army of angels, and this could be resolved in an instant, but that's not what this is about." And I said in my lesson last week that God's kingdom, of course, is a spiritual kingdom, and we can't and we don't have to defend a spiritual kingdom with a literal sword, but spiritually speaking, God has given us a spiritual sword to defend ourselves, to fend off the attacks of the devil, to stand firm in the face of doubt, in the face of persecution, just the struggles that we encounter every day. We can also consider it a compliment to our ongoing reflection on Psalm 119 in our Bible class series, that beautiful lengthy psalm that's written to describe the power and strength of God's word. We'll reflect on and reiterate some of the points that we've considered up to this point in our class regarding Psalm 119. Let's look at three references in the New Testament where God's power and his word are equated to a sword. We'll begin in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, Paul's list of components of the armor of God. The last component that he lists is the sword, which Paul says represents God's word. So that's where we'll start. After we consider that particular verse, we'll move to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. Matthew 10, 34 through 37, Jesus says something compelling that requires us to dig into the meaning of that passage, where he begins by saying, I didn't come to this world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. You know, if we stop right there, it sounds somewhat contradictory. Did Jesus really just mean what I think he meant? Did he really just say that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a tool of warfare to this world? Well, of course, there's a spiritual application of that, and he wants us to dig in. He says it in a compelling way to draw us into the text, into the passage, and that's exactly what we'll do today. What did Jesus mean when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword? And the last verse of Scripture that we'll reference here this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to equate God's word once again to a sword, but it's a specific type of sword. It's a sword that was very lethal, very effective on the battlefield when employed by a soldier who knew how to use it. So that's the last verse of Scripture we'll look at. Let's begin, though, according to our agenda, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Here Paul is bringing to a close his passage that he writes regarding these components of spiritual armor and spiritual weaponry that God gives us. And this is how he concludes in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Paul writes, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So clearly Paul articulates this comparison, that God has given us this spiritual weapon. But let's just start by thinking about the uses or the purposes of a sword, because they have a defensive purpose and an offensive purpose, and so does God's word. Let's think defensively first. You know, soldiers were trained to use their sword to block the thrust of an enemy soldier who was thrusting a spear or a sword at them. It's a fencing term. It's called to parry your opponent's thrust. So they were trained to use that sword to defend themselves, to ward off the attacks of a soldier from an opposing force. And God's word has that same capability. Just go to Ephesians 6 and verse 13 if you're still in that chapter. Ephesians 6, chapter verse 13, Paul is writing of these components of the armor of God, but this is his introduction. Ephesians 6 and verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So these spiritual weapons that God gives us enables us to stand in the face of doubt, of persecution, of temptation, and sin. You know, through his word, God gives us examples of those who stood firm against temptation and persecution and hardships. Jesus himself gave us an example of withstanding temptation in the wilderness, where it's recorded that he was tempted three times. And how does Jesus respond? Every time that the devil personally, face-to-face, tempted him, he quotes Scripture. Our Savior turned to God's word using the same capability that we can use. The devil even tried that in one instance, as he does, to twist Scripture, but Jesus called him on it. And he accurately quoted Scripture in response. You just imagine the devil and Jesus doing battle back and forth, quoting Scripture. Jesus doing so accurately, blocking the thrusts of the devil who's trying to tempt him. The devil twisting God's word, but of course, our Savior wins. And he doesn't give in to temptation. That's an example for us, using that spiritual sword in a defensive role. Also, through his word, God has articulated his wonderful promises to us, which gives us hope and gives us focus of what awaits, so that we can rise above any challenging situation that we find in this life, because we know that God has promised us in his word eternity. That gives us the motivation to resist, the motivation to stand firm. So the spiritual sword that we've been given has a defensive purpose, but it does have an offensive purpose as well. Of course, not to do violence. There's a limit to this analogy, but think of the effectiveness of a sword at doing exactly what it's designed to do, if the person using it knows what they're doing. Think about the effectiveness of God's word. Using God's word in an offensive capability or an offensive role means that we put God's word to use the way we've been taught. You know, no soldier in his right mind would march into battle in this day and age and leave his sword in the scabbard and just expose himself to that risk. That sword is what enabled that soldier to accomplish his mission. That would be like a soldier in modern times going into battle with no rifle. How can he accomplish his task and his mission without the tools and weapons that he's been given and trained to use? Spiritually speaking, if we don't draw the sword of God's word and we walk out our front door every day into battle, we're just exposing ourselves. We're not using the abilities that God has given us to defend ourselves and to do battle on his behalf, to be active in our faith. We swing that spiritual sword when we teach others, when we're an example. We're putting God's word to use. We're not leaving it in the scabbard, but we're using it the way that God intended. You know, just think of your Bible. If it just sits on the shelf and collects dust, is it any good to you? It's a nice decoration. People that walk into your house might say, oh, you must be religious. You have a Bible. But friends, if we're not pulling that down and reading it and studying it and learning it and putting it into action, it's just a decoration. Jesus taught something similar toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. We'll consider an illustration that Jesus gives toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And toward the end of the sermon, we'll consider an illustration from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll kind of bookend that sermon here today. But let's read Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, because Jesus gives us a similar illustration of putting our faith in action, and not just hiding it away. Because again, God intends us to use the word that he's given us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." What good is it to light a lamp and then put it under a basket? It's a waste. No one can see it. It's not fulfilling its purpose. That's the illustration Jesus gives here, and we can think of that in terms of leaving that spiritual sword on our hip and not using it the way that God has taught us, not learning his word, or if we do learn his word, never putting it into action or only sporadically putting it into action. Friends, we're engaged in battle every day. Whether you realize it or not, there's a spiritual war going on. We're either engaged or we're just a victim of it. And God has given us that spiritual sword so we're not a victim. We can defend ourselves and we can wield it to do good, prepare ourselves for salvation, and help be an example and teach others to help them toward salvation as well. But with that as our basis and our foundation, let's turn to Matthew 10. We'll read verses 34 through 37, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. I find this a compelling passage that I think has been challenging for people throughout the ages. Because again, I believe here that Jesus is purposely seeming to be contradictory to draw us into the lesson that he's teaching. And of course, Jesus teaches that way sometimes. He says something that might make you kind of scratch your head, try to figure out what he means. But in the searching, that's where we find the meaning. So let's do that for this particular passage. Join me in reading Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So what is it here that Jesus means? Verse 34 is compelling. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Well, didn't Jesus come to bring peace? Doesn't Scripture tell us that? Doesn't Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, tell us, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? Doesn't he teach us to love our neighbor and even to love our enemy? Isn't he referred to as the Prince of Peace? But how here is it that he says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword"? Let's dig into that. He wants us. He's inviting us into this passage because it's compelling to consider what he meant. Let's do this exercise. Remember from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 that we just reflected on. Paul, in his list of components of spiritual armor and weaponry, ends that list by saying, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. So let's go back into Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, and let's take the word sword out of Jesus' phrase, and let's insert, replace it with the phrase God's Word. And just follow me in that exercise, because that'll provide an element of clarity. That means verse 34 would read as thus, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring God's Word. Okay, fair enough. Still sounds a little contradictory, right? Because we should find peace in God's Word, but I think it gets us one step closer to understanding what Christ means. In essence, he's saying, look, my mission here is to deliver the truth of God's Word, plain and simple, and to live as an example and then go die on the cross to save you from your sins. But I realize, and I want you to realize, that my Word, God's Word, won't always bring the peace that you're looking for in this world. Why? Because there are so many people that won't believe. So many people that won't be faithful. And that will cause division. That will cause friction. In other words, he's saying, I didn't come to please everyone. I didn't come to communicate God's Word in a way that everyone would meet their own desires. It is His Word, His will, plain and simple. It's His will that's taken me to the cross. And I'm just conveying the truth of God's Word. And I want you to understand that that's going to cause friction in this world. Because there will be believers who are faithful, and there will be everybody else. And then he goes on to give an illustration. This isn't what he prefers, but it's just a fact. His Word can split families apart because of people's weaknesses, because it would create that division between a believer and a non-believer. And he just wants us to understand it and be able to accept it and respond to it. He really wraps it all up at the end by asking us, what is our priority? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's really the essence of what he's saying. That's our application. Understanding that reality, that God's Word would cause that division, not because it's meant to, but because of people's weaknesses, it would cause that friction and that separation. How do we respond? Well, it gets to it at the end. God is our absolute priority, and our relationship with Him is more valuable, more precious, more important than any other relationship we have in this world. You know, Paul reemphasizes that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If you turn there, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Because I think there's a way, again, that this passage from Matthew chapter 10 could be misinterpreted. You know, for instance, a question could be, is Jesus telling us then to separate ourselves from all lost sinners and everyone who's unfaithful? As if we would go off and live on a compound or in a cave somewhere just with Christians? You know, Daniel in Bible class this morning brought up Elijah's example when he went off and lived in a cave. And God comes to him and says, look, I need you out in the world preaching my word and prophesying. Well, of course, that's not what Jesus means here by saying that that separation would be created. He's not telling us to separate ourselves from the world. Why? Because we need to be in the world teaching and setting an example. We can't do that if we pull away. And Paul emphasizes that point here in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Just a little bit of background, it'll become a little bit evident in the passage. He had written previously to the Christians in the ancient Greek city of Corinth, evidently to separate themselves from sinners, and evidently the Christians in Corinth took that very literally, and they were separating themselves from their community. You know anything about the history of Corinth? We refer to Las Vegas as Sin City. Well, Corinth in recorded history was the sin city of its day. They needed a Christian influence in Corinth. And so Paul wasn't telling the Christians there in that congregation to pull away. They had misunderstood him. So he writes in the letter that we refer to as 1 Corinthians to clarify that. So let's read his words inspired by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul clarifies, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul continues to explain, what I meant was to create that separation with a brother or sister in Christ who is sinning and not repenting. That is separation that needs to be created so that person's not a bad influence on the congregation. And that person doesn't bring discredit upon the Lord's church, so Paul clarifies. We understand that's not what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of that separation. He's stating a reality. But he's also telling us We have to be willing to draw that spiritual sword and sever those relationships that are dragging us down spiritually, that are a bad influence on us. We have to be willing to give that up. And friends, I think, unfortunately, many of us are familiar with those types of situations. Think of a person who had a lot of potential to become a Christian, for instance. And I think, again, most of us are familiar with these types of situations. They have so much potential. They're studying. They're learning. They believe, but they won't make that commitment. Why? Because they say, look, if I do this, my family's not going to be happy with me. If I do this, my good friend is going to mock me. Or I'm going to do damage to that relationship because they don't believe and they don't think I should make this commitment, so I just can't do it right now. That relationship's just too valuable for me. How tragic is that? Our relationship with God surpasses any other relationship we have in this world. That's the point that our Savior's making. We have to be willing to acknowledge that and act on that reality. And He's just preparing us. I came to bring the sword of God's Word. I know that it's going to cause division, but you have to be willing to accept that. You have to be in this world teaching and being an example, but when you need to, have the courage and the will to create that separation, because if it's damaging your faith, it's damaging your potential for salvation. There's nothing more important than salvation. No earthly relationship surpasses the promise of salvation that God has made. And that's what our Savior wants us to understand. The last verse of Scripture we'll consider regarding this theme of God's Word being equated to a sword comes from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer is inspired to make reference to a sword, but a very specific type of sword that the listener or the reader 2,000 years ago in that setting would have been very familiar with. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, join me in reading. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The writer references a two-edged sword, the type that was carried by Roman soldiers in that age that they used so effectively in battle. We'll get into some of those specifics in that analogy here in just a couple of minutes, but first, let's in general consider the author's reference and description of the power of God's Word. It's sharper than that two-edged sword, which we'll think about here in just a couple of minutes, but it pierces then down to the fiber of our being. And again, we've thought about this in our Bible class series regarding Psalm 119. As the writer here says, it penetrates us even down to our bones, even to our marrow, the deepest part of us. If we allow God's Word, it will permeate into our heart and just become part of who we are. He describes it as being powerful and living. Well, friends, God's Word only lives through our actions. We bring God's Word to life. Because truly, if not, if we're not acting on God's Word faithfully and truthfully, it is just words on a page. Yes, it's God's Word, but it's just text in a book. We don't bring it to life. That's how God's Word is living and alive. It's through our actions. It's through the example that we set. And he tells us it's vibrant, it's not dormant. It's meant to be acted on. That sword isn't meant, again, to just be carried on our hip like a decoration, like soldiers marching in a parade. It's meant for us to use in battle to do good on behalf of His kingdom. I'd ask you to turn to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul here writes of the power of God's Word in terms of its outcome. God's Word is powerful because of where it leads us. Because as the Apostle Paul writes here in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, His Word and His Word alone leads us to salvation. And there is no other way. There is no other course for us to take to obtain salvation. The Apostle Paul writes of that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's read together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Friends, that is the power of God's Word, is its outcome, because it and it alone leads us to an eternity in heaven. Let me make one note before we think of the specifics of this sword that he references. Sometimes in our culture, in our society, in our language, we refer to something as a living document. You may have heard that before, that what's written in that document is meant to be reviewed from time to time and changed based on changing opinions or changing situations. And it's designed to be flexible and to be adjustable and modified as time goes by. That is not what the writer is saying about God's Word. That's not what he means when he says God's Word is living. Because as we even thought about in Bible class this morning, God's Word doesn't change. In that way, it is a rock. It is solid and immovable. And friends, that's a blessing. Because as, again, we thought about in Bible class, God in his Word has given us all the answers to the test. And we don't want to second guess something that has implications for our eternal salvation. And we don't have to second guess because God's Word is what it is. It is powerful, it is living, but it's not changing. Let's think about the characteristics of this double-edged sword. Again, the people that were listening to this 2,000 years ago, people that were reading it, would know exactly what the author was talking about. This was a sword carried by the Roman army, referred to as a gladius. And you see it depicted in the artwork on the wall behind me. You've likely seen it depicted in movies. It was a relatively short sword, about two feet in length for its blade. It was sharpened to a very fine point at the front, but then it was sharpened along both edges. That means that the Roman soldier could use it a couple different ways. It was a stabbing weapon, and they would primarily start to stab when they clashed into an enemy formation, shield to shield. They would take their swords and start looking for gaps and stabbing. Once they broke through the enemy lines, then, because that sword was sharpened on both edges, they could start slashing from side to side and hacking from side to side, mowing their way through the enemy formation. Now, that was unique to the Roman army, and that's one of the things that made them so formidable, is that the Romans took the time and the expense to arm and train their soldiers to use what was considered in that day and age state-of-the-art weaponry. We could say, pardon the pun, that this was at the cutting edge of technology in that day and age. Because typically the armies that the Romans fought would arm their soldiers in a relatively inexpensive way with rudimentary weapons. They were only designed to stab. Long spears that they wouldn't throw, they would carry them under their arm like a lance. They would just lunge them into the enemy, just jab them. And then short swords that didn't have edges, you know, sharpened edges on the sides, but just that point where they could stab. Easy to train a soldier to stab. It's a little harder to train a soldier to fight with a two-edged sword. And let me give you a historical example of the effectiveness of the Romans with those types of swords. There's an account of a battle that the Roman army fought against the Macedonian army around 200 BC. The Macedonians were armed with those rudimentary stabbing weapons, weren't very well trained. The Romans brought all of their technologically advanced weapons into battle that particular day. They threw their javelin spears into the formation of the Macedonians, causing havoc and casualties as they marched into the Macedonian formation and went shield to shield. Roman soldiers drew those two-edged swords. They began to stab, then they began to slash and hack. There's a Roman historian that recorded the outcome of this battle, and he wrote not too long after the battle had been conducted and concluded the effect that the Romans had on the Macedonians, because they were used to giving and receiving puncture wounds with these stabbing weapons. But here's the Romans with these double-edged swords, who are hacking and slashing from side to side. And the Roman historian wrote with some graphic detail. I'll spare you most of the graphic nature of the detail. I'll share with you a little, just so you understand the devastating effect of that type of sword when used by someone who knew how to use it. Because the Macedonians, for instance, as this historian recorded, were not used to experiencing the battlefield littered with severed limbs that had been hacked off by the Roman soldiers with those double-edged swords. Nor were they used to those open wounds produced by a slash from a sword and all of the gore that's associated with that. The result was the Macedonian troops fled the battlefield in panic because they just were overwhelmed psychologically by what they were seeing. They weren't used to that. That's just a reflection of how effective a double-edged sword could be when used by someone who knew how to use it. Of course, the analogy stops short. God's Word is not meant to do violence like a sword is in warfare. But the analogy has to do with the effectiveness. Because Roman soldiers had to train how to use that because, as it says on the wall behind me, that sword, like God's Word, cuts both ways, doesn't it? It's sharp on both edges. That means that a soldier had to be trained to use it without doing damage to himself or his fellow soldiers. If he took a swing at an enemy soldier and struck that guy's shield and the sword bounced back, that other sharp edge was coming back in his direction. And it could cause damage to him, or it could be deflected into one of his fellow soldiers. So the Roman soldiers had to train how to fight in very close quarters with that particular type of sword so they didn't hurt one another. Think about how that analogy applies then to God's word. We can do so much good if we employ it the way we've been taught, but friends, we can do so much damage if we don't. And we see that in the religious world around us, in the denominational world around us, the impact of false teaching. That's that double-edged sword. Someone could do so much good with God's word, but sometimes it's bouncing back if they're not following the totality of God's word, his word completely. If they're picking and choosing what they want to follow, what they want to listen to, and what they want to apply, they may be doing some good with one side of that sword, but they're doing a lot of damage with the other side, to themselves and to others. This brings us to the end, or toward the end, of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is the last passage of Scripture we'll read together in the sermon this morning. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. I would be confident in saying that this is a familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. Some of you have heard me refer to this before, in my opinion, as the most chilling passage of Scripture in the Bible. Because here Jesus gives an illustration of the day of judgment. He's talking to a group of people who say some interesting things. And I'd like you to think of this conversation that you've probably read of and pondered before, but think of it in terms of these people using that double-edged sword. They're doing some good with one side of the sword, and because they are, they feel very confident on the day of judgment. Unbeknownst to them, it's been bouncing back, and it's been doing damage. Think of what Jesus teaches here in terms of that analogy to a double-edged sword. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Imagine them with that double-edged sword of God's word. And they're doing some good with one side of it. Because as they say, "We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders." And Jesus doesn't refute that. By the way, in this illustration, that would mean that these people would have had to have an apostle lay hands on them so that they would have the ability to do that. So they're doing some good with one side of that sword, but evidently there were things that they were missing or that they were misapplying, and that sword's bouncing back and just doing damage. To the extent that on the day of judgment, Jesus says those chilling words, "I don't even know you, because what? You practiced lawlessness. Yeah, you did some good with one side of that sword, but you did a lot of damage with the other side because you weren't using it properly. You aren't using it the way you've been taught." Friends, this really is a lesson about authority and the importance of that authority, that we act and we worship and we serve according to God's word, according to the truth of that sword he's given us, so that we don't do damage, but we prepare ourselves for salvation, and through our example and teaching, we prepare others. Because we can do so much good with that sword of his word, but we can do so much damage. And that's why authority is important. That's why it's important that we consider it and we reflect on it. How we worship and serve matters. Again, we don't get to pick and choose. God's word is what it is, and it's perfect. He's given us the perfect sword that we can employ in our daily battles to prepare for salvation, but we have to use it the way that we've been taught, or we're doing considerable damage with the other sharp side of that sword. Let's remember this weapon that God has given us. Let's remember that point that was made earlier in the lesson. God has given us his word to use, not just to leave in our scabbard, on our hip, the Bible sitting on our shelf gathering dust, that lamp that we put under a basket which has absolutely no use. Let's use the tools and the weapons that God has given us the way that he's taught us, because he's preparing us for the day of judgment. That we do battle all the way to that day, and if we've served faithfully because of his grace and mercy, he would reward us with salvation. We don't earn that by using that sword, but we can defend ourselves and do battle on his behalf so that we're prepared for judgment. Let's never forget the sword that God has given us. And let's employ it the way that we've been taught. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to take up your sword because it's ready. God wants to give you that sword. If you confess Christ as your Savior and you're baptized in water, have your sins washed away, you take up your sword, you become a member of His church, and you do battle on His behalf from this point forward. He will guide you all the way to the day of judgment. He will help you prepare for the day of judgment. He's given us everything you need to accomplish that if you would come and be baptized and be part of His church. And let Him guide you to salvation. Use the sword that He's willing to give you. And friends, if you're a Christian, you're not using that sword like you should. If you're leaving it on your belt in your scabbard, you're not doing battle the way God wants you to and the way we've been taught, or you're giving in to temptation and sin, and there's anything your brethren can do to help, that's an invitation for you as well. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song?